So a young lady wrote this very sweet note to her ex-fiancé, whose heart she had broken a year before. She said, "Dear John, I have been unable to sleep since we broke off our engagement. It has shattered me. I cannot live any longer without you. Won't you forgive and forget? Your absence is breaking my heart. I was a fool to ever leave you. Nobody can take your place. I love you so much. Please call soon. I wait anxiously by the telephone to hear your voice. Love always, Tracy. P.S. Congratulations on winning the $6 million lottery." Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, so now we've reached the end of the fourth chapter. We're in our fifth week on the book of Acts. It's taken us a few weeks to get through those chapters. But during those chapters, we've seen the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church. We've seen Peter proclaim the gospel that Christ was crucified and risen. 3,000 repent and believe and are baptized. And a fellowship is formed that is characterized by the apostles' teaching, the breaking of the bread, and prayers. And all who are in need are cared for. And this witness of the community finds favor among all people in their community. Last week, we read the story of a lame man who is healed. Peter and John again publicly proclaim the gospel, but are interrupted by the temple guard and the Sadducees. John and Peter are taken into custody and the very next day are brought before authorities to be questioned. But meanwhile, the number of believers increases to 5,000. Peter and John are asked to explain by what name, by what power was this man, this lame man, healed, which again opens the door for Peter to speak again about the resurrected Christ. It is at this point the religious authorities tell Peter and John to stop preaching the message that there is resurrection in Jesus Christ. And both of them respond, "We cannot be silent about what we have seen and heard." They are warned again to be silent and are set free. They return to the community of believers who realize adversity is increasing, and so they pray to the Lord for the boldness to continue. As they complete the prayer, the Spirit again fills them, and they are able to boldly proclaim. This is where we pick up here in chapter 4 with another description of the Christian community, similar to the one in chapter 2. We are told that they are of one heart and mind. Earlier, we learned that they were of one accord. The apostles, empowered by the Spirit of God, are continuing their public testimony of the resurrected Christ, even though they had been warned to be silent. And we are told that abundant grace was upon everyone, and that those who held possessions gave to those who were needy, such that there were no needy among them. They sold their homes and land and brought the proceeds to the apostles for distribution. We're again back to one of those texts that makes us squirm because it meddles with our pocketbook and our possessions. But before we put our fingers in our ears and go la, 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 the text tells us something about this community and what this community was experiencing. This community was experiencing abundant grace. We find throughout these chapters that God's Spirit is continually being poured out. They are seeing signs and wonders. The gospel is being proclaimed boldly. A few moments ago, we sung the psalm, "Freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live." The early apostles and the church at the first century were really living and experiencing this abundant grace, this free gift of God's love and mercy through Jesus Christ, and they could not help but express that generosity they were receiving by giving it to others. And so that generosity we see is a response to God's grace, but it's also inspired by this spirit of unity, their one heart, their one soul. Back in 2006, I sold my house in Las Vegas so that I could pick up and move to Tucson to start my career as a pastor. Well, at the same time, my brother, through some poor judgment on his part, had saddled himself with a very large car payment, and a change of job status had left him unable to pay both the car payment and keep a roof over his head. And so from the proceeds of the sale of my home, I was able to pay off my brother's debt and help him get back up on his feet again. My grandmother did the same thing for me when I was in my 20s, not to the same degree, but she did help me out. And I imagine that you have done the same thing for your children or grandchildren as the need arises. Because our personal property is viewed differently within the family. The early church remembered the words of Jesus, who asked, "Who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters?" And then he answered the same question by saying, "They are the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." The generosity of the early church, this early Christian community, was inspired by their unity of heart and soul, their common proclamation of the Christ crucified and risen, and also their common purpose. They were one heart, one soul. They were family, and thus viewed their possessions differently. And Luke gives us a wonderful example. Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus, who sells a field and lays the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. And the text tells us that the apostles had named him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He already had a reputation as an encourager within their community, and he lives up to it by selling a piece of property and giving to those who were in need. And he continues, because Barnabas is actually a very regular character in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. We see him again in chapter 9 when he comes to the aid of Paul. Paul has had this miraculous conversion. But remember, he is the one that persecuted the Christians. And so he goes to meet the apostles, and the apostles don't believe it. They're scared of him. And it is Barnabas who comes alongside and says, "It's for real. He's a changed man." And they accept him. Chapter 11, Barnabas is sent to the new church start in Antioch to provide encouragement. Later, he goes and gets Paul, and together they spend a year in Antioch and then go off together on their missionary journey. In chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul part company over John Mark. You see, John Mark had left Barnabas and Paul behind. He had flaked out, as it were, on them earlier in their mission and now wanted to rejoin them, and Paul was saying no, but Barnabas said, "I'll take him on." And so Barnabas and John Mark partner up, and Barnabas mentors John Mark. And Barnabas and Paul goes off with Silas. Barnabas's name has become synonymous in the Christian church as an encourager. In fact, there are Barnabas groups. I'm part of one in our conference. We send notes of encouragement to the people that we are assigned to. It's encouragers, mentors, teachers, and friend. We all need to, in some way, strive to be a Barnabas, and we can all do it. We can write a note of encouragement. We can stand in the gap. We can teach and mentor one of our young people. There are ways in which we do that already. The prayer cards that the men's group signed during their time of prayer will sign cards and distribute to people. The women's study group does the same thing. There are ways in which we're already doing that. That's Barnabas. Now, at the end of chapter 4, this is where we leave off. This really positive story of all that is going on, and of course the church is growing and growing and growing, and they're favored in the community, and then we get to chapter 5. verse 1 through 11 that Robert read for us this morning, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. How many of you had heard that story before? A few hands going up. It's a rather disturbing story. I've had people say, you know, the Old Testament has all that judgment of God in there. The New Testament doesn't have that. I said, oh, you need to go read Acts chapter 5. All right, so you have Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira are husband and wife. Ananias, consulting with his wife, they agree and they sell their piece of property. Then they decide, the husband does, consulting again his wife, to keep some of that property back for himself or themselves. Now, the Greek here for keeping back is to steal or to misappropriate. So what happens here is this. The property sells for $10,000, and they keep out, I'm making that up, by the way, for $10,000, they keep back $2,000, present $8,000, but let people believe that that's how much they sold the property for. That's what they did here. And so Peter discerns that there is more here than meets the eye, and he says to them, why has Satan filled or overtaken your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds? Peter then goes on to affirm and to tell Ananias, that property was yours. What you got for it when you sold it was yours, and you were under no obligation to sell it, to give any or all of it. But Ananias did have one obligation, and that was to tell the truth. Twice, Peter points out Ananias' deception. He had lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias is cut to the quick and dies on the spot. Immediately, he is carried out and buried. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira arrives, maybe looking for where her husband was. She is unaware of what has happened. Peter gives her a chance to come clean. He says, is it true that you sold the property for that price? And she said, yes. And Peter says, why is it that you and your husband feel the need to test the Spirit? She dies and is buried alongside her husband. And it tells us in the text that great fear seized the entire church. Proverbs 6:16-19 lists 7 things that God hates, and 3 of them have to do with falsehood: a lying tongue, a heart that devises evil plans, and a lying witness. God hates lying. But we go, God, is lying a capital offense? Not always. From Genesis to Revelation, we read about lying and deception. Abraham lied when he said his wife was his sister. Jacob lies when he deceives his father into believing that he is Esau. Rahab lies to protect the spies of Israel. And David lies about his sin that he committed with Bathsheba. We all lie at one time or another as it suits us. Abraham, Jacob, Rahab, and David all play critical parts in God's plan of salvation, and all of us are still vertical. So what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so bad? As we read the first 4 chapters, they're exciting. You know, that Spirit is pouring out. God's Spirit is upon them. They are preaching boldly. They are sharing with one another. They are praying with great result. Their numbers are growing and growing, and they are gaining the favor of people who are not within the community. They have a positive witness. Then comes Ananias and Sapphira. By all outward appearances, their actions look no different than Barnabas, but we discover that their inner motivation is different. They are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the spirit of the evil one, of Satan. They are not motivated by God's abundant grace or the spirit of unity that was in the midst of the group. They are motivated by envy, greed, and a desire for recognition. While each of these things is a sin in and of itself, their greatest sin was lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. There is no hiding from God. Psalm 139 tells us that God knows our thoughts, God knows our heart, God knows our words before they come out of our mouths. There is nowhere we can go that is beyond God's sight and knowing. And God saw through the pretense. Now remember, that faith community had gained favor. Their testimony was speaking to God's redeeming grace through the crucified and risen Christ. Ananias and Sapphira make a mockery of that grace because their envy, dishonesty, and greed are a blot on the church's witness. We see it nowadays. How many of you have said that or know someone that doesn't go to church because the people there are hypocritical? Okay? We've all heard it. It affects the witness of the church. And their immediate death causes a great fear to come over the church. And a healthy fear of God is a good thing. Solomon said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Fear of God is good. It is an awe. Because, you know, we like that nearness and intimate God, but God is also holy and just. As we have a healthy fear of God, we grow in our desire to know God more, to deepen our relationship with God. And in that knowing, as John Newton experienced, his fear was relieved by the grace of God. Now, what do we do with the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Do we wait for that lightning bolt to strike every time we tell a fib, envy someone, or put on airs? No. The ministry of Jesus tells us that grace abounds. When Jesus is dealing with sinners in the Gospels, it is always with such mercy and love. When he meets the woman who is caught in the act of adultery, he can throw a stone, but he doesn't. He says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." When he encounters the woman at the well who's had five husbands and is living with a man who is not her husband, he offers her living water, and her life is transformed, and she becomes a witness of God's grace in Christ. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, his life is changed by having dinner with Jesus. Jesus' interaction with sinners is grace-filled. He eats with them, teaches them, and challenges, but never condemns. Many repent and are saved. Our attitude in receiving of God's grace and recognizing our sin and repenting of our sin is just a receiving in that cycle of that grace. But if you contrast Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders, it's very different. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus calls them brood of vipers. He calls them whitewashed tombs. They look really good on the outside, but they're dead and decaying on the inside. He calls them hypocrites, which is a Greek term for actors who dressed in really large masks and costumes that distorted their height and appearance. And so Jesus is saying, you're pretenders. You appear to be pious, but you are not. God is not interested in our outward expression of piety. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 tell us that God is not interested in our outward sacrifices, our outward expressions of love, as much as God is concerned about the disposition of our hearts. It's kind of like this letter that Tracy writes her ex-fiancé. Her outward expression of love is oozing and gooing, and she has this great facade. But her postscript tells everything. She's interested in that $6 million. God is interested in our real expressions of love. We can say that we are Christians, that we love our Lord, and we can come to church and participate in the ministries of the church, but God is still more interested in that postscript. What are our motivations? Are we looking for recognition? Are we looking for someone to pat us on the back? Do we want to look good before others? Authentic, heart-driven devotion to God will do that. And as we live out our lives before the Lord, we discover that authentic love of the Lord breeds authentic results. Counterfeit motivations result in counterfeit results. This morning, as we join together at the communion table, at the table of our Lord, it is always a good time to reflect and examine our motives, to examine our love for the Lord and our response to that love, to be filled again with the abundance and to experience the unity, one heart, one soul, one table. Thanks be to God. Amen.